I'm good to go. All right. Spitting distance. Better? Well, one of the things that we've just really enjoyed over the years is a new understanding of church. My background in history was that church was a very formal thing. I still remember a quote from Graham Kendrick. He's one of yours, you know. Years ago, he tells the story of a little boy that was taken into church for the very first time, and he's about 4 years old. And he's amazed by all the smells and the benches that were there and the stained glass windows, all the wonder of it all. But he had been told over and over again, you don't run around, you don't make noise, you stay very quiet. So they sit on the pew together as they're waiting for the service to start, and he's still looking all around, and finally he just can't take it anymore, and he blurts out loudly to his mother, "Who are we all hiding from?" Whoa. There is a sense where formality can be rather overwhelming. And as I say, one of the things that I've just really started to enjoy is him. You know, Jesus was okay. But look out for the Father. He's the one that carried the big stick and made things right and knew all about everything about me. And yet we discover that he's a perfect Father, a loving Father, a caring Father, one I want to get to know very, very much. Well, it's interesting that most of the individuals in the Bible that did great things for God had a fabulous relationship with God. Have you noticed that? They weren't out on their own. They had lots of connection, lots of relationship with God. And it's amazing to me that God doesn't want us just to work for him. Did you know that? He wants us to enjoy him, to enter his joy. You remember the story in Matthew 25. That's the parable of the talents, where one guy was given five talents, another was given two, another was given one. And the master went away, and there was an expectation that they were to multiply their talents. And so the guy with five, he invested it and got five more. The guy with two invested it, got five more. The one with one talent was very afraid of his master. But he didn't want to waste his one talent, so he buried it. And then when the master came back, the first guy comes, "I made five more talents for you. Five more of this investment." And the response was, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And the one with the head, the two, now has four. And the response was, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." But the one that had just the one said, "Well, here it is. I didn't lose it. It's yours." And the master was really upset and said, "Well, the least you could have done was put it in the bank and earn some interest." And so he took the one talent and gave it to the guy that had now had 10. So he now had 11. And most of us, me, would end up identifying not with the five talent guy or the two talent guy. I identify with the one talent guy. And based, I think partially on the fact that you gotta be careful about the Father. You just gotta be careful about Him. And we miss out on actually what was the rest of it. We all read that thing about, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." But you know what it then says? Enter into the joy of your master. Now, this is huge because culturally, a servant would never enter into the joy of the master. That was a family thing. And when the master is saying, "I want you to enter into my joy," that's an invitation to be more than a servant. That's an invitation to be part of the family. And that changes everything about relationship, which is what we're after. We're not really to just sense warfare and defilement and burdens and wounding, which I see so many lovers of the faith walking in. We're actually invited to step into the joy of the Lord as we minister. I'm always encouraging people to fall in love with Him. It's just something that's a call in my life. I know what it's like to minister without being a lover. Have you ever seen someone talk about the Lord if they're not a lover?
give your life to Jesus, and you can be like me. I don't want to be like you. I want to hang around people that are full of life and full of joy. That's the invitational kind of thing. And so this invitation to step into more of the joy of the Lord is something I'm real keen about. And lovers do that easily. It's a natural thing that lovers do. And so the call to fall in love is always there. Now, let's have a look at the story of Jonah. Everybody knows the story of Jonah. He's the guy that was swallowed by the big fish, right? And most of us remember that part of the story, but there's more. But let's have a look at the fish side of it. He runs away from God's instruction. God's instruction was, go preach against the city of Nineveh. They're in sin. Go preach against them. And for whatever reason, Jonah doesn't want to do that. And I'll explain that later. And he runs. But, you know, God chases him. Eventually he hops on a ship and there's a big storm that comes. They throw all the stuff off the ship so it won't sink. And still the storm is raging and looks like the boat's going to go down. Jonah says, it's my fault. Throw me overboard. And so after much discussion and all that, they throw him overboard. He's swallowed by a fish. The storm just calms right down. The boat is safe. And Jonah's in this fish for 3 days and three nights. I want you to imagine what that's like. All right, now it's got to be pitch dark inside the fish. Obviously, there's a bubble of air or something like that that's there. But, you know, the fish is swimming. So you always got to balance where you are or you'll fall into whatever else is there with the fish food. And so you're not sleeping for 3 days and three nights. Now, I know what it's like personally not to sleep for less than 6 hours. I get really cranky. You know, it's not a healthy thing for me. I can't imagine what 3 days and three nights in the pitch dark, knowing where you are, in a fish, wondering, when's it going to end, you know, all of this. Finally, after the third day, the fish lets him go. But if you read the scripture, it says the fish vomited him out. So he's covered in all this stuff. All right. Now, imagine if I was him, I'd be splashing around in the water for a while, you know, just washing stuff off and all that. But he finally agrees at this point to do what God tells him to do. He goes to the city of Nineveh. He preaches against it. And amazingly, the whole city, from the oldest to the youngest, from the king to the poorest, they repent of their sin in sackcloth and ashes. And God relents from bringing destruction to the city. And Jonah is ticked. Jonah is fed up with all this stuff. And here's where the real story begins for you and me. Let me just read some of this. Jonah 3, verse 10. When God saw what they did, the city of Nineveh, and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. All right, that's what I just said. But Jonah was really upset. This is verses 2 and 3 of chapter 4. He prayed to the Lord, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? When you first asked me to go and preach against Nineveh, I didn't want to go. I knew what you were going to do. That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take my life away, for it's better for me to die than live. That's a pretty gutsy thing to say to God. Kill me. Now, it's interesting that God could have responded to Jonah and just said, okay, I asked you to preach to the city of Nineveh. You did your job. Thank you very much. Off you go. Be miserable. Die if you want to. I don't care. You did your job. He could have done that. But you see, the heart of the Father always goes further. And it's the individual that's just as important to him as a whole city is. And so he sticks with this very angry, I want to die, Jonah. And so the Lord says in Jonah 4:4, but the Lord replied, have you any right to be angry? He just asked the question. And you know what Jonah did? He just walked away. He just ended the conversation. He went and sat on a hill,
stuck his lower lip out as far as he could and did nothing. He just sat there and pouted. Then again, God could have said, that's the way you want to be that way. You get free choice in all of this. But you see, God wanted Jonah to understand what had just happened and the compassionate nature of the Father toward a city that was in rebellion and involved in all kinds of sin. How could he get Jonah to do that? So, it says, then the Lord God provided, key word, provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head, to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. Oh, so now he wants to live. First he wants to die. Now he has shade. He feels better. It's cooler now. This is good. I like this. I think I'll choose to live. Great. But at dawn the next day, God provided, same word, provided a worm which chewed the vine so that it withered. Okay? And when the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind. And the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die. Okay? And said, it would be better for me to die than to live. I mean, he's really vacillating. He's dysfunctional. Okay, he's absolutely dysfunctional. He wants to live. He wants to die. He wants to live. He wants to die. Can't make up his mind. But God said to Jonah, do you have any right to be angry about the vine? And this time Jonah says, I do. I do, he said. I am angry enough to die. But the Lord said, you have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? And what God was trying to show to Jonah was, you appreciated the vine, and you were upset when it died. You would have preferred that it lived, because it brought you ease from the scorching sun. It was beneficial to you. And God is saying, the city of Nineveh has all these people that I really do love. I don't want to destroy them. I need someone to go and challenge them, to go and preach against them, so that they have the option of choosing what they want to do. And what happens is, when the city repents and I choose not to destroy them, I am happy. I am glad. And Jonah, I want you to enter into my happiness. I want you to enter into my joy. Why? Because you're part of the family. You're not just a servant that I've sent out. You're part of my family. You're a son of mine. And that changes the whole issue, the whole thing. As we're brought into the family, there is a father who is deeply concerned about us entering into his joy. Now, most of us, when we think of joy, joy comes when we win the lottery. Good luck. Joy comes when we get stuff, when a new relationship is built up, or those kinds of things. And it's true, it brings us joy. But you know, that's actually not the kind of joy that God is calling us most of the time into. He's calling us into his joy. That's different, because even when things are going awful, things are not going right in any way, he calls us into his joy through it all. And even when things are not going well, we can still enter into his joy and carry on. That's a different kind of a joy, but that's the invitation that God is giving to us all the time. Now, let me read some scripture verses to you. Just a bunch of them. John 15:11. These things have I spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is a big deal. 1 Chronicles 16:27. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and joy in his dwelling place. To be with him. Enter into his joy. Nehemiah 8:10. Most of you know this one. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Whose joy? His.
Okay, not our joy because we just got something or earned something. We're entering into His joy. It's a different joy. Psalm 21:6, surely you have granted him eternal blessings and made him glad with the joy of your presence. As he just shows up, his presence makes all the difference. Have you noticed that? He changes stuff just when he shows up. And I love it when he shows up. Psalm 43:4, then I will go to the altar of God, to God my joy and my delight. Again, there it is. That's where joy is really found, the real joy. Psalm 51:12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Lord, I know where joy comes from. I know what the source of this is, and it's absolutely in you. I want to be so enveloped in who you are, so in touch with who you are, that joy is just a natural byproduct of it all. Proverbs 10:28, the prospect of the righteous is joy. Okay, so there are some choices I need to make in terms of how I choose to live. As I choose to live more righteously, more joy becomes my inheritance. Isaiah 35:10, and the ransom of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing, everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them. I mean, we do get a choice here. We get to choose between being absolutely miserable, cranky, and crabby, or joyful. What do you want? Gee, let me think. Yeah, I don't want to be a crabby Christian. I want to enter more and more into the fullness of the joy that is Him. But I recognize this is not joy that I can make well up in me. It can't come from me. It won't work. It has to come from Him. His joy. How do I enter into His joy more and more? Relationally. It's all about that relationship, that oneness in Christ that we have with Him. The more that relationship and that oneness exists, the more joy becomes our possession. Isaiah 55:12, you will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. Habakkuk 3:18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. And then 1 Thessalonians 5:16, be joyful always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. It is God's will that you and I be full of joy. Now, I get that. When I see my children unhappy, I'm unhappy. Have you ever noticed that? If your kids are not doing well, it doesn't matter what else is going on in your life, you're not doing well. There's a connection. There's a family connection here. And when I see my kids happy, it frees me to be happy. So I get what God is saying as He sees us. He would love us to be in that place of His joy all the time. Well, let's look at the church then as a whole. Way back when the church was first being organized, okay, you have 5,000 people within a very short space of time have begun this new thing, the church. All right, Jesus died, resurrected, He's ascended to heaven. Peter is given his address after healing this guy who is lame. And there are now about 5,000 people that are organizing the church. And the church is struggling to understand who they are, what their purpose is, why they exist. And so years later, we have the Westminster Confession. Now, that sounds very proper and English and all that kind of stuff. But here's what they came up with at the very end. The chief end of man, the main purpose of mankind, is to glorify God. Now, that makes perfect sense. As we're talking about the church, I get it. That's where the church is going. But that's not where it ends. They said a little bit more than that. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Well, that changes some things. You see, I initially thought it was to be a little bit afraid. Now, you know, in the scriptures talk about the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But that kind of fear is an awe and a respect. It's not the kind of fear that you run away from this God because He's scary, because He's too powerful. It's an awe and respect. And so when we talk about enjoying Him, to enjoy somebody, you kind of have to know them, don't you? You kind of have to know what their heart is. You kind of have to have spent some time with them so trust develops and all those kinds of things. But that's the chief end of man, to glorify God and to enjoy Him, to have fun with Him, occasionally be like a little kid before Him. What we discovered in 1994 when God just showed up. I mean, we were a very happy, nice little church. I really liked our church. You know, there was, you know, a few things that would happen every now and again, and God would land on some person. It was wonderful, and they'd have a great experience. But in 94, you know, we had ordinary worship. We had an ordinary time of a message from Randy Clark, and then we had a time of ministry. And that's when stuff happened. And the place blew apart. Every single person virtually was touched in some way. They're all on the floor. They're laughing. They're crying. They're experiencing stuff they've never experienced before. The love of the Father. I mean, it was so bizarre. But there were many of them that kind of behaved like little kids. We had this one guy who was just addictions all over the place. Alcohol, drugs. And he was a mess. We'd been trying to counsel him for a long, long time. And we noticed, like, he was on the floor, but he was rolling. You know, you heard the term holy roller? Wow, well, there it really is. Wow. And he's rolling back and forth. He's knocking chairs over. I mean, it was crazy. It was like, God, what's happened to our church? Is this you? Can't be you. This is crazy. But here he is. And so afterwards, you know, we like to check in. What on earth were you doing? What was going on? Tell me what was happening. And his response was, my Heavenly Father was tickling me, and I was trying to roll away, and He kept following me and tickling me. He had never experienced a father. His dad was never around for him. And for the very first time in his life, he was experiencing what it was to be loved by a father that was trustworthy. The addictions fell away. All of the addictions fell away. There were no withdrawal symptoms, no nothing like that. He was absolutely set free. And we're kind of looking, is that what happens when you roll around? Well, for him it was. For him it was. And so we started opening up a little bit in the wonder of what God would do, what the Holy Spirit would do. Now, I'm not setting you up to say, get ready. You're all going to go crazy in a second. You know, God knows each of us. He knows where we are. But for us, it was worrisome. For Connie and me, it was worrisome. Because we come from proper churches. And this stuff was really outside our understanding. And as we saw God move night after night after night, we started to take Mondays off. We just needed to have time at home. But every other night, other than Mondays, for 12 years, we would start at 7:30 in the evening. We never got out before 2 in the morning. Sometimes it was 3, sometimes it was 4. And God just kept coming. In fact, we actually started to say, things really don't happen till after midnight. Because the people that are not terribly interested, they'll go home before then. But the ones that stay will just experience things that are so unusual in the church. And what were we doing? We were just inviting the Holy Spirit to come. We're just inviting Him to come and do what He wanted to do. Now, that was a different thing. You see, when I went to seminary, we were trained how to do stuff. For example, when there's somebody giving announcements and you're the next person, when they're finished, you make sure you get up there real quick. You don't leave a gap. No gaps. Because any gaps would indicate a bit of a loss of control. And you don't want to lose control. Or do we? Or do we want to lose control to Him? That was the deal. And what we began to find out was that if you actually give God some space, He really enjoys taking that space. For example, in worship, what we discovered was when you do a song, the song kind of drives itself. You know, you have the verse. You can't really stop in the middle of a verse and say, come Holy Spirit. I mean, I guess you can, but you don't, okay? But you know, before you go into the chorus, just hang on those chords. Just stay there a little while. Come Holy Spirit. That's when He comes. We discover that if we give Him those spaces, He does stuff. He actually enjoys doing this. It's part of that relational thing where we're finding out what He's like. And He's really neat. He loves to do stuff that brings joy to us.
as we see people getting set free, I think we mentioned the other day, one other guy, we'd been counseling for a whole year, multiple personality, three steps forward, four steps back, and it was, I mean, it just wasn't working. Either we weren't qualified or it just, I don't, whatever, it wasn't working. And God lands on him one night, and he's on the floor for 4 hours, and he gets up whole, and he stays whole. And we looked at this, and we thought, this is way better. This is, I mean, way, a whole year? You gotta be kidding me. 4 hours is way better when God does it. It's like me telling you how much God loves you. That means one thing or whatever. But if he tells you, that's a completely different level. Completely different level. And so the relational thing is the important thing. That's the thing that we want to go after continually. We continually want to be in the process of falling in love with him. And what I've discovered is people who are lovers, they minister with that love. They minister to others with the heart of the Father. I mean, you've heard the thing, hurt people will hurt people. But the opposite is true. Healed people will heal people. And so the more that we're flowing in that walk of love and joy with him, the better we're able to give a prophetic word with the heart of the Father. The better we're able to speak out words of life, speak out words of healing. Because it's done with a different motivation. It's not done so much with, I'm the center of this. This is about me and what I can do. Frankly, I can do nothing. But he can do everything. And so out of that heart of love now, we begin to minister. So, let's enjoy him. That we're going to experience in a few minutes. Okay? John Crowder said this, God will not have an end time church that is depressed, cynical, doubting, religious, or powerless. What do you think about that? I believe that's true. I think the church is going to be full of him, full of joy, full of his presence in every way. C.S. Lewis, I love this quote. Listen to this. Joy is the serious business of heaven. I love that quote. Now, let me ask you a question. When somebody gives their life to Jesus, what happens in heaven? The angels rejoice, right? Do you know that every single day, approximately 185,000 people give their lives to Jesus? Let me translate this for you. Every single day, there are 185,000 parties in heaven. It is a happy place. That's where we're going. And some of us are just mumbling around, crabby and all that kind of stuff throughout the day, looking always at our circumstances and refusing to enter into his joy, despite our circumstances. Okay. The circumstances may not change, but he's our rock. I can't tell you how many times Connie and I, in the midst of whatever situation we're in, have said, God, you remain our rock. And despite whatever else is happening in our lives, we're going to trust you. We're going to trust your nature, and we're going to trust the way that you love us. And we all have our challenges, every one of us. Every one of you has a story of the good, the bad, and the ugly. I think for Connie and me, the hardest thing we ever faced was the death of our first son. And he was a twin, and we had all the questions that grieving parents go through. Why did this happen? God, why didn't you step in? Is there some sin in our lives? Don't you love us? All that kind of stuff. But we found a verse in Job. I think it's Job 15:13. It says this, though he slay me, yet will I serve him. And we pressed in like we had never pressed in before in our lives, and we found him faithful. We found him gracious. We found his arms strong in the midst of all of that. And the good news for me is I believe one day I'm going to see my son. I really do. And unlike the other one, the twin, unlike his brother, who has been raised by an earthly father, the other one has been raised by a perfect heavenly father, free of all the stuff that my other son is dealing with. It's going to be okay. I also know that the day I see my son, none of the questions will matter. None of them. We'll get to spend eternity together. He's a good father. And so I'm going to choose to trust him through it all. Okay.
Let me go over to the side here. I want to give you some of the titles of some of the most recent popular Christian books. Now, I have to be honest with you and say I have not read these. I'm just going to share with you the titles. Deadly Emotions. These are Christian books. Managing Your Emotions Instead of Your Emotions Managing You. A Woman's Forbidden Emotion. I need to ask you what that is. What do I know, you know? Okay. Emotions. Can you trust them? How about those ugly emotions? Winning over your emotions. Now, the general gist of what I'm picking up here is that emotions are a really bad thing. Like, would you agree? I mean, not having read any of these books, but just looking at the titles, it seems to be a bit of an attack on emotionalism. That it's not good to smile in church. Stop it! We have to be serious in church all the time. And I'm just so in a place of disagreement with that. I think a church ought to be, if there's any place that there ought to be a measure of joy and fellowship and good things happening, church is the place. I mean, we have the answer. We have Him, and that changes everything. So I'm not sure where these books are going, but I like to smile occasionally. I like to even laugh in church. All right? I like to play with the Father. I like to, in the understanding that I'm a kid. Now, I've said for years and years, I'm way too old I'm way too immature to be the age I am. I intend to stay immature. Okay, that's my point. I like being a kid in terms of playing with my Heavenly Father. I think it's a really healthy thing. Okay, John Piper said this: I came to see that it is unbiblical and arrogant to try and worship God for any other reason than the pleasure to be had in Him. Good, isn't it? Worship is basically adoration, and we adore only what delights us. Now, here's the challenge. We do not worship God because if we don't, He'll kill us. Okay? We don't surrender our lives to Jesus because we think fire insurance is a good thing to have. All right? We surrendered our lives to Him because we fell in love with Him, because of the way He first loved us. And as we walk as lovers, we then want to do kingdom stuff. We want to. Not that we're forced to out of guilt or condemnation. Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. In other words, if I'm being motivated to do whatever out of condemnation or guilt, it's the enemy that's motivating me. Whoa. You see, we're lovers. We're free to do whatever we want. God's love is absolutely unconditional. No matter what we do, His love remains for us. I mean, what would happen if we walk outside, get hit by a car, and the only thing we can move is our mouth? From the neck down, we can't move. And we can't go anywhere, we can't do things for the kingdom. Does God stop loving us? Of course not. His love doesn't change at all. It's unconditional. And I mean, that's my place of rest. It's unconditional. Now, we're rewarded on the basis of how well we meet the needs of others, right? So we want to be doing kingdom stuff. Faith without works is dead. But the motivation for it is going to be because I love You. Not because I'm forced to. Guilt is a good motivator. You may have noticed that from time to time. One of the things that I've always struggled with is evangelism. I'm not good with the door-to-door stuff. It does not bring me joy, and to be honest, I've not seen a whole lot of fruit in the door-to-door. I like friendship evangelism better. You know, you get to know somebody, and you kind of earn the right to speak into their lives, and one day, their son or daughter is sick. Well, can I pray for them? Oh, you're a Christian? Yeah. Can I pray? And the answer is always yes, because there's a trust level that's there. And that just opens the door to all other kinds of things. I mean, I'm way more comfortable with that. But there's something even better than friendship evangelism. But I'm going to move on to the next. You want to know, don't you? Okay. The better thing is what we call presence evangelism.
presence, where His presence is so strong, you virtually don't have to do a thing. Now, let me explain. Years ago, what we would do in the summer is we'd get a permit for a park. And what we would do is get our PA out there and we'd worship. And so we get the permit for the park. Now, Canada's different than here. Okay. In the winter, nobody goes out. Nobody goes out. You only go out if you have to go out. Cause it's 20 below zero. Okay. It's cold. I mean, it's really, really cold. But in the summer, oh, everybody goes out. You take advantage of it. And so the park is jammed with people everywhere. They're lined up for the slides. The kids are lined up for the swings. And so we're busy setting up our PA. And, you know, a couple of people will come over and they'll say, oh, are you a band? Yeah. Are you going to sing something? Yeah. And so we would then sing our evangelistic songs about you got to give your life to Jesus or you know what will happen to you. You know, well, that's scriptural, isn't it? Okay. I could say it even more powerfully. And we would clear the park. I mean, you'd even look at somebody that out there and they would be going, and they'd be moving away. The slides were free. The swings were ours. You know, it was great for, if that's what you wanted. But in terms of evangelism, it was terrible. It was awful. So we thought, oh man, this is not working. We got to do something different. So, get another permit. And so a couple of weeks later, we go to the park and again, it's full of people. And we, you know, we're setting up the PA again. And, you know, someone will come over. Woo! Someone will come over and say, oh, you're a band, all right? Oh, there was a band here a couple of weeks. Oh, that wasn't us. That was, I don't know who that was. And so now we'd begin to sing our love songs. They weren't evangelistic songs. They were just an expression of our love to the Father, to Jesus, to the Holy Spirit. And at the end of that, you know, His presence. I mean, He just inhabits the praises of His people. People would come up to us. We have not said a thing. And they would say stuff like, you guys really love God. Can you tell me how to become a Christian? No. This I can do. This is fun to do. This is much more of what I'm made for. A couple of weeks ago, Connie was talking to one of the people that we rent our space in Barrie from. We have a gymnasium, which is the worst sounding, echoey place you could ever imagine. But thank you, Lord, we're happy for it. But one of the lady that was there sort of popped in and sort of watched what was going on, and began to ask Connie some questions. The prophetic. You had a guy here last week, my associate tells me, that was speaking prophetically and it was recorded and it was so encouraging. Can you tell, what's that? Could I get a prophetic word? Oh yeah, sure you can. Well, how does that happen? This is a New Age center. We rent a New Age center. We love it. They're God seekers. I love it. You know, we gotta clear the place. We pray through it before things start every Sunday morning. I get that. But we've had no ill effects at all. They, on the other hand, are starting to complain. Madam Butterfly and her tea leaves, she says, it's not working anymore. It's not working. It's that church. It's not working. Anyway, getting back to this person. She's starting to ask Connie all kinds of questions. Well, how does this work? Like, how do you get the Holy Spirit in you? How do you become a Christian? Can I become a Christian? You want to become a Christian? Yeah, I really want to become a Christian. Tell me how to become a Christian. And so it's like being drawn out of us. Well, that's way easier than pushing it and talking to people that really don't want any part of it. We had this thing last summer. We had these promenade days. And it's a town event. It's an outside event. And so we got a tent and we worked with the Christian Farmers Association. And they've got this walking stick thing. Okay? And what happens is someone will come along, and you know, there are thousands of people that come for the weekend, and they will say, how would you like a free walking stick? Well, of course you want a walking stick. Wouldn't you want a walking stick free? Of course you would. Yes. And so what happens, they'll hand them a walking stick, and they'll say, can I tell you a story? Sure, you can tell me a story. Now, the walking stick, it's like a broom handle. Okay, is basically what it is, and sanded down, so it's nice. And they put a leather string with these five colored beads, and then an explanation on the thing. And the story is, see this black bead? That's for the things that we do wrong. And it's a presentation of the gospel. Okay? And so the people that pick up a stick get to hear the gospel. Now, nobody stopped them. Like once they started the story, nobody ever stopped them from, okay, I get it. I don't want this heavy stick back. I've had enough. Nobody did that. After the presentation of the gospel, there's an invitation to any who would like to give their life to Jesus. Day number one. It started, 6 o'clock in the evening and went to about 9 o'clock. Day number one, 600 people gave their lives to Jesus. 600. Throughout the weekend, 3,000 people gave their lives to Jesus. We were completely overwhelmed and unprepared for that. We should have had all kinds of ways of getting to know them again and be able to have a follow-up with them. We had nothing. We were completely unprepared for this stuff that was happening. But you know, if God's Spirit is in it and His joy just covers the whole thing, it will be easy. Could I suggest if you're ever in a situation, especially in evangelism, where it's work, stop it! Go and do something else. Okay? Because it'll show that it's work. You know, there'll be this crabby look on your face or whatever. Go find something that you'd rather do. I just have this thing that if it's kingdom work, there will be joy involved with it. If He's in it, it'll be fun. It'll be okay. Okay, let's go on. St. Augustine said this, "How sweet all at once for me to be rid of all those fruitless joys which I had once feared to lose. You drove them from me, you who are the true, the sovereign joy. You drove them from me and took their place, you who are sweeter than all pleasure." St. Augustine. He found Him. I find at our church, there are so many people that are looking for the manifestations. There are so many people that have come over the years. Approximately 6 million over the 12 years have walked through our doors. And so many of them are looking for experience. They're looking to feel or whatever it is. And, you know, we never pray for a feeling. We pray that they would meet Him. I should tell you a story. I told some of the others earlier. It got to the point where the news people found out what was happening in our church. And we were once called in one of the magazines the most notable phenomenon in Toronto for 1995 or something like that. But they would find out and they would come in because they want to film the experience. And so one guy came in, this newscaster and a cameraman. And the newscaster said to one of the ministry team people, could we get a shot of you praying for someone and them falling down? Now, I'm sort of standing at the side and I'm thinking, this can't be good. This is not going to go well. This is not going to augur well in terms of the news that night. I know what they're going to do. We're going to be the laughing stock again. But the ministry team person said to the announcer, well, how about we pray for you? And the announcer said, oh yeah, sure, like anything's going to happen. So, you know, he's kind of standing like this. And he says, take your best shot. So, you know, cameras rolling. The ministry team person comes up, barely gets his hand up to pray. And bam, he's down on the ground. And he jumps up and he says, you pushed me. You pushed me. And the camera guy says, he wasn't anywhere near you. So he says, all right, you try that again. Come on, try it again. Now he's in this position. How many of you understand this is not the most conducive come Holy Spirit position to take? Okay? And we're starting to gather around now, you know, watching what's going on. We're really interested in all this. And so cameras rolling again. And again, the ministry team guy barely gets his hand up. And bam, he's right down on the ground again. We are howling with laughter. We cannot believe this is happening. And he jumps up again and says to the cameraman, we're out of here. And they both run. They run out of the building. And I looked that night to see what was on the news. Nothing. Nothing. He didn't show anything. I said, oh God, you're so good. It's just so good. Oh, it's that kind of joy I really appreciate in Him. Whew. So it's not the experience, it's Him. But in Him, the experience comes. So He's our goal. That's the deal. Okay, Jonathan Edwards, right here, this nation, 1740 to 1742, the first great awakening. Listen to this.
It was a very frequent thing to see a house full of outcries, faintings, convulsions, and such like, both with distress and also with admiration and joy.
Now, the language is a little funny. I get that. But what was happening here was an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Okay? He was experiencing that first thing. What we've discovered is, if you go back to first source documents, they all started like that. All the denominational things, they all started like that. Have you ever wondered where the Quakers got their name from? You think? You think? Now, listen to what Jonathan said about his wife Sarah. Her husband Jonathan said of Sarah, "Now if such things are enthusiasm and the fruits of a distempered brain, let my brain be evermore possessed of that happy distemper. If this be distraction, I pray God that the world of mankind may all be seized with this benign, meek, beneficial, beautiful, glorious distraction." She was a lush. She was drunk all the time in the Holy Spirit. I mean, she walked staggered around. I mean, this was proper England. What on earth is this all about? And yet the joy that just flowed in there, and the thousands of people that surrendered their lives to Jesus because of his presence. Now, the point of all this, of course, is that we want to continue to ask for, seek for his presence. From the beginning to the end of whatever service, and then the whole week long. His presence makes a difference in who we are and the way we respond to everybody else. Now, I mentioned that if you go to first source documents, you'll find that there were these crazy things like we experienced in 94 that were happening. It happened in the Methodist church. It happened, of course, in the Pentecostal church. It also happened in the Christian Missionary Alliance church. Again, I realize that over here, these denominations may be a little different than they are in Canada. But most of these denominations are very conservative denominations. But they had roots that were absolutely crazy and full of joy. The Anabaptists in the 16th century movement spawned the Baptist, the Mennonite, the Brethren, and the Amish. And the Amish in Canada, they are the most conservative of all. I mean, do you know that you can't even visit another congregation unless you have permission from the original congregation? I mean, lots of rules, lots of legalism. And they all started with this crazy, come Holy Spirit, come and do whatever you want to do. We're going to trust you. We're going to choose to fall in love with you and know you. Heart position. Not know about you. That's part of it. But know you. And so the heart's involved with all this. I mean, this is really important, the separation between the heart and the head. And I'll tell you a story, a true story. How many of you have heard of Heidi Baker? Most of you. Okay. You may have heard the story. But she is a missionary in Mozambique. When she came to our church, 95-ish, she was a burned-out missionary. After 10 years of ministry, they had two very small churches. And they had had it. They were done. She laid on the floor for I don't know how many hours and just received lots of ministry and encouragement. By the way, we only knew one thing to tell people that would come, that were in that place of being burned out and tired. We just encouraged them to fall in love again. That's all we really need to do. So there she is. She heads back to Mozambique. They chose Mozambique because at that time it was the poorest country in the world. And over the course of not many years, they today are over 10,000 churches strong. And every one of those 10,000 churches is required by them to have an orphanage. So there are 10,000 orphanages that are also involved with this. So Heidi now gets invited to speak all over the place. Maybe you've had the privilege of listening to her. But she was invited to Germany, which is, if I could put it generally speaking, a very cerebral nation. Okay, I mean, theology is well thought out, and they've got all their ducks in a row and everything. And this one particular church was one of those very strong, cerebral kinds of churches. And when Heidi arrived, she realized what it was all about. And so she's in a back room before, you know, she's going to speak, arguing with God. God, I don't fit here. This is not who I am. I just like to flow in you. I just like to be with you. I can't give him a 3-point sermon. Take me out of here. Kill me. Whatever. But don't let me go out there. And of course, God is totally ignoring her. Okay? So she's introduced, this missionary from Mozambique. What she didn't know was that the premier theologian was in the congregation with his notepad, getting to take serious notes from this missionary. Big deal, real big deal. So Heidi comes out, and the only thing she can think of to say is, too big, too small. And then she giggles. But she can't think of anything else to say. So she does it again. Too big, too small, and then she giggles. This went on for 20 minutes. 20 minutes of too big, too small, and she giggled. I mean, I wouldn't have the guts to do that. I would just walk away or something. I mean, God, this so cannot be you. Well, this theologian that's listening to this, after 20 minutes, he is fed up. He is he just makes a decision. I am not staying and listening to this drivel any longer. So he gathers up all his notes and things, but he can't get out of his chair. He has never not been able to get out of his chair ever before. He's glued to his chair. Fear is rising up. And what's happening at the front? Too big, too small, and a giggle. But now he's paying attention. Now he's catching on. This message is for him. And as soon as he realized that, apparently Heidi was able to go on with whatever the message was. At the end of the service, this German theologian came to Heidi and said, that was the best message I have ever heard. Too big, too small, and don't forget the giggle. You see, unless our hearts are involved in all the learning, the good learning that we're doing, it's only theory. It's something that we'll just forget. But as we experience it from a heart level, it's a lifelong thing. Did you know that the definition of wisdom and knowledge, the Western, which I'm including you, the Western understanding of wisdom and knowledge basically is the more facts you know, the smarter you are. I mean, how many of you went to school or university and you memorized lists of things that got ready for the exam? And once the exam was over, 3 days afterwards, how much of it could you remember? Who cares? Not going to use it. But the Jewish understanding of wisdom and knowledge was anything that arose from personal interaction and experience. That was wisdom. And I think there's a lot of truth in that. I'm not saying don't use our heads. Learn all we can about the scriptures. Get our theology in a right place. All those kinds of things. But if our hearts are connected, what is the point? If what we're doing in church is anything but seeking His presence, what's the point? What we've said in our own church is, I don't want to be in a situation that if the Holy Spirit left, I wouldn't even know. I want it to be that if the Holy Spirit left, our church would absolutely fall apart. But that also means a measure of risk. I heard John years ago say he liked it when church was a little bit scary. And what he was saying is when we kind of give control of it over to the Holy Spirit, my position then was, I don't. I want to know what's going on. I want to know where the direction is and all that kind of stuff. But I'm now at a place where I really want the Holy Spirit. I really want His presence. And if it means, and I heard you pray up here just today, Lord, if it means taking us in a different direction, we want it. That's the place to be. Where we surrender that control, even if it's maybe a little scary sometimes, to Him, and just Him. We want to be in a place where if He's not here, what's the point of meeting? Well, I mean, there's a point in fellowship and all that. But that's not why we're here, really. That's a byproduct. What we want is that relational thing continually happening. Okay, Song of Solomon 5:1 says, drink your fill, O lover. Let's go a little further. Song of Solomon 2, verse 4 says, He has taken me to the banqueting hall, and His banner over me is love. Do you know what the translation for banqueting hall is? House of wine. It's true, house of wine. Now, Ephesians 5:18, do not be drunk with wine wherein is excess, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled. In other words, continually being filled with the Holy Spirit.
Now, this is not a suggestion. It is written in the imperative, which means be filled. You don't get a choice. Be filled. if you want to follow me, be filled. So it's something that this is an issue that we need to pay attention to. Do you remember what Jesus' first miracle was? Yeah. Now, for me, this is kind of significant. But if we understand the story, and his family are invited to this wedding in Cana. And if you're the MC of this, and you're the one that's organizing the wine, you know how many people are going to come. You know how much wine to have available. Well, for whatever reason, maybe the people there were just heavier drinkers than he had imagined, but the wine ran out. And so Jesus is kind of pressed into service, and he changes the water into wine. Now, we looked at how much wine was actually, water was changed into wine. And given the average size of a village in that place, the outcome was, in addition to the wine they've already had, each person got another 2 bottles of wine. It was 180 gallons, so another 2 bottles of wine per person on top of what they've already had. Do you think that was a happy marriage celebration?
Yeah.
I'm thinking it probably was. And I think it was significant that that was the first miracle that Jesus stepped into. So what I'm going to do is give you some invitations here. Whenever we, heaven is a reflection often of what happens on earth. And so that as we speak a word of healing, heaven responds. It's happening in heaven. And so sometimes prophetic actions that we take here are reflected in heaven. If I were to give you a gift of a shield or a sword, that is reflected in reality in heaven itself. Okay, for me it's a gesture. I mean I can't see the real shield or sword, but it's a reflection in heaven. So in other words, when we want to step into more of Him, if we take a glass of wine, go ahead, just kind of hold the glass there. You can do this. and we don't go there. Don't you get ahead of me. Glass of wine. Cheater. we have a glass of, it's an empty glass. And so what we say is, Holy Spirit, I want you. Would you fill this glass up with you, with your presence? Your word encourages us to drink freely of you. We recognize that in the natural, a little bit of wine is okay, but too much wine causes problems. But as I understand, too much of the Holy Spirit doesn't. We won't wake up with a headache. There's no excess in terms of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So we take this glass of wine, representative of you, and we drink of you. We just drink of you. That's the reflection of what's happening in heaven. Now, some of you may be aware of this, that there's a problem with having a glass of wine. The problem is that after you've had a glass of wine, you want another. Now, in the spiritual, not a problem, so let's take another glass of wine. We just take this glass of wine, and again, we say, Holy Spirit, it's you. This is our demonstration of our desire for you. It's a prophetic action, but it's real in heaven. And so we take the second glass of wine and we just drink it down. Filling us. It's good. Did you know that His wine is the best wine? It's not like the natural wine. It's the really good wine. Well, I think we need to take a big mug at this point. Okay? So we take this big mug, and Holy Spirit, we just invite you to come and fill the mug up. Okay? And sometimes it takes a little while just to fill it up. We can be patient with this. We've had a couple of glasses of wine already. It's okay. But as we that mug is then filled up, again, Lord, we receive this as a measure of who you are. And we lift it up to our lips and we just drink that thing. It takes a little longer to drink this time. Now, it's interesting, is you don't see this from your point of view, but you're starting to do something that's highly illegal in some churches, and that's called smiling. But that's where we want to be. Okay, so everyone stand up. We're going to get serious now. What I want you to do is take your wine barrel, okay? Just a big barrel, okay? Big barrel. And Holy Spirit, we invite you to fill our big barrel. Now, you understand what's happening here. You're beginning to look like little kids. Okay, just enjoying your Heavenly Father. There's a time and a place for that. There's a time and a place for being reverent and full of the awe of who He is. But there's also, there needs to be that place where we can just be kids again. Okay? So this is okay. So, Holy Spirit, fill up this barrel of wine. Fill it up to overflowing. This is going to be unlike the little glass, I can tell right now. And so if we can, we just pick that big barrel of wine up and we just pour it down. The trouble with a big barrel is you can't get your mouth around it. It flows down all over your shirt, all over your shoes. It goes everywhere. I love it. I love it. We drink that thing down. Getting a little happier now. We need to do this one more time. Big barrel. Come on, another big barrel. Ooh, fill it up, oh Lord, fill it up. Now this time, we're going to pick that barrel up, all right? We're not going to drink it this time. You know what we're going to do? We're going to dump it over the person beside us. Go! Yeah! Ah! Okay, now, we're going to now enter into the next phase. The next phase is the serious drinker. Okay, this is just wine. That's not serious drinking. That's just wine. This is, you know, did you know that wine actually has a very low alcoholic content in the natural? Very low. There's other stuff you can drink that has a much higher content. So what you do is you take your shot glass. How come you people know about all this? Now, the good thing is most of us have two hands, so you can have a glass in each hand. Okay? Now, I want you to know the Holy Spirit, He can fill these things up real quick. Now, I'm going to demonstrate for you how serious drinkers that want to get drunk in the Holy Spirit really quick. Here's what you do. And then I'll let you get involved with it. You take the two shot glasses, okay? And you go, you just drink real quick, okay? Now, you need to see this. Come on up here. I just want you to what? Now, just between you and us, nobody says anything when you leave, okay? Nobody shares anything about it. There's just us in here, okay? So we take our two shot glasses, okay? We lift up, and Holy Spirit, come and fill these things up as we just drink. Ready? One, two, three, go! Bet you never saw that in church before, did you?
So he's got his little pinkies out when he's got his shot glasses.
Well, he's doing it right, obviously. All right, one more time. Okay, last time. They're going to get filled up. Fill these glasses up, Holy Spirit, as we just enjoy you. You know, there's no frill or anything else to this. We just want to enjoy. There's just an expression in the supernatural of what you just love to do in terms of your joy, in terms of entering into your joy. So we take these glasses, ready? One, two, three, go! I love it. All right, now stretch your hand toward the person beside you. Just pick a victim. Very good. And say, Holy Spirit, even more. Just fill them up, Lord. Fill this one up. Fill this one up. Pour in more of your presence, more of your love, and more of your joy, oh God. Let your healing flow in areas that need to be healed, Lord. Cause our hearts to be one to you in new and fresh ways. Thank you for the teaching and the learning that we get that fills our heads. But Lord, we want our hearts to catch up to our heads. We want to be full of your presence and full of your Holy Spirit every time we meet. We want to be full of your presence and full of who you are all day long. We don't want to know just about you. We want to absolutely know you from a heart-to-heart level. Fill us continually then, Holy Spirit, with your presence. Fill us continually with the wine of the Holy Spirit. That there would be that awesome reflection of Jesus that would draw people to us, where it's not work to evangelize, where it's not work to do the kingdom stuff. It's an absolute joy. It's the joy that is of you because of relationship with you. And all God's people said, amen. Well done, everyone. That was good. Freedom!
Whoa! Okay! Over to you.